I'm going to go back a little bit of cover Wednesday night over a little bit, but by adding something. And I want to start by reading from the Belgic Confession, Article 10, the Deity of Christ. So we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father, and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. He is the Son of God, not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together. Moses said that God created the world. John says that all things were created by the Word, which he calls God. The Apostle says that God made the world by his Son. He also says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so it must follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. And the apostle says that he is neither beginning of days nor end of life. I took this on Wednesday night a little bit, and I'm going to add a couple things this morning. That in the study of Jesus, there are places where it's very clear that he is in his humanity and in his humanity incapable of doing the things he did unless he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so I want to just take a couple verses. In John 3:34, John says this about him. John, the third chapter and the 34th verse, John says that he was given the Spirit without measure, but he actually says it this way. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, none of us really know what it is to have the Holy Spirit without measure. In fact, I think in many cases, maybe in more cases than we'd like to think, we don't think about the Holy Spirit in any way as being a part of our Christian being. And there's a tendency to, I think, dwell in humanity, trying to use Scripture and so forth apart from the recognition of the Holy Spirit and the work that he does in us by God's grace, the purpose for which he was sent. We see in Jesus, he has a Spirit without measure. So to have the Spirit without measure enabled Christ to do miraculous works. So he could pronounce a person healed, but never ever go to their place. The person is far away, and he says to them, go home, your son or your servant is healed, and it's actually happened. Or he can walk into a room and say a prayer over a man's daughter and have her healed. Or he can cast demons out of a guy like the demoniac who has 6,000 demons. Or he can turn a couple of fish and a couple of loaves into enough food to feed possibly 15,000 people if you take 5,000 men beside the women and children. And you say, well, if you just took an average of families of three, et cetera, you're 15,000. And then take up all these baskets full afterwards. He couldn't do that in his humanity alone. So he was empowered by God, by the Holy Spirit, to enable him to do all of these things, plus be able to actually teach the way he taught and be able to endure the suffering that was necessary in order to purchase the redemption of the elect back from Satan, who had taken them captive, had taken all men captive in the fall of Adam. So here in John, in dealing with Jesus, he says John teaches that Christ had the Spirit without measure, and therefore he could do all things. If I go from John, going over to the 12th chapter of Romans chapter 12, he deals with this in Romans. Let me get over there. Romans chapter 12, beginning of the chapter, this is where he talks about the transformation we're supposed to go through. He says, I beseech you therefore. Now, we are humanity. We are basic humanity. But as Christians, we are not merely humanity. We are humanity in the same way Christ was, with the same gift that he had, but not without measure. So we function also by the Holy Spirit's enabling, by the Holy Spirit's input, governing, etc. We do not function out of our mere humanity. It is not possible to teach the Word of God correctly without the Holy Spirit being the agent who is the actual teacher, who is inspiring you to teach by giving you thoughts and ideas and words to do that. When we pray in the Spirit. So he said, Paul said, when we pray, we don't know how to pray, but we pray anyway. And then the Holy Spirit takes our prayer, and he takes them to the priest, who is Christ, and then it's dealt with in whatever way they deal with it. And whether an answer comes back immediately or doesn't come back immediately, or maybe the prayer never gets answered, at least in our mind, however that works, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, obviously, you can't just present your physical. You just can't present the body. Because if the body doesn't have life in it, what are you going to present? You have to present your life. So the body here, I would prefer to say present your life, because he says a living sacrifice. Present your body. Now, I'm sure he's talking about holiness, holiness in the body, how we live our lives and so forth. But he says, as a living sacrifice, holy. Present your body holy, acceptable unto God, which is your rational worship, your reasonable service or rational worship. So obviously he is not restricted to body here as we think of body, because how do you present your body holy? Obviously you can live, the body can be maintained to a certain degree by how the Spirit within us conducts it. What does the Spirit within us permit it to do? What does the Spirit within us not permit it to do? What kind of measure is taken for physical well-being? Is there, we're talking about Carol was talking about walking home from the restaurant on the corner up to her house, and how exhausted she was when she got there. And that's because at some point in time, the body begins to suffer and it doesn't have the same energy it had before. Something is going on in this spirit-body relationship, in blood circulation or whatever. I don't know, because I'm not a doctor. I haven't studied that. But I know that there's something physical, body, in relation to like where the body begins to get weak. And if some people it happens early. Some people it happens later. But it happens to, we have children this big now that don't have much what we call stamina. They have very little. And they get worn out very quickly, and they are in a state that you wouldn't expect from a child, in which their bodies have been allowed to go to where there is no energy in them. That affects you in your ability to study. It affects your ability to reason and so forth. So he said we're to present it wholly acceptable to God, which is, this presentation, is your rational service, or properly reasonable worship, or rational, reasonable service, or rational worship. In other words, you're thinking about something. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there has to be a renewing of your mind. How or what agent is active in the renewing of the mind? It has to be the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture and the fundamental teacher of the Scripture. So when we read the Scripture, we're reading, but anybody can read the book and get nothing out of it. People can read this book and read this book and read this book, then they'll say afterwards, I didn't see anything in there. Say, well, there's something wrong. Either you are not regenerate, Holy Spirit is not there, he is not able to teach you his own writing, or you're not paying attention. Something's going on. Your mind is wandering. So he said, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Now he said, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Jesus has the Spirit without measure. We have the Spirit with measure. And you can say, use the word faith if you want, how strong is your faith? And of course, the whole faith movement, the whole word, what do they call it? Name it and claim it, the whole thing is based upon something they call faith. And they actually present this thing as, well, the reason you have this is because your faith is not strong enough. That's why you're sick. That's why you're poor. That's why you have, because your faith is not strong enough. That's totally incorrect because of the grace and the mercies of God, which determine things in our life. But he says, nonetheless, we are to have faith as God has dealt it to us, because he's getting ready to talk about the members of the body and the function of those members of the body. So after he says you have it soberly, you have it in measure, he goes back, we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we being many are one, having then gifts differing. So the measure of faith is directly connected to the gifts which differ according to the grace that is given to us. So this faith is an acceptance of something that God has done by grace, which just begins to happen in you. It isn't something you necessarily plan to do. You might have the Holy Spirit might put it in you as a young age that there's a calling on your life and he wants you to follow this calling. And as a result, that's what you begin to do in preparation, and you might be very small and it grows with you, but usually that's not what happens. Usually what happens is the person has no concept of any of God, of Christ, of Bible, of calling until they're regenerate. Then the Holy Spirit can begin to work in them, and only then can they begin to come upon them the reality that they have been set in the body for a reason. I've been working on this book, and every time I think I've got it finished, I get uncomfortable with the finish of it. And so I called Lee yesterday. We were going to get together some Saturday, and I called him yesterday, and I said, Lee, how about I send you a copy of this in the mail? That'll give you a chance to read through it, go over again and see if there's improvement. Then we can get together, because then I'm not just going to walk into wherever on a Saturday morning, lay it down and expect you to take that book and give me some kind of a feedback on it, because I tried to follow his counsel on what needed to be done to improve it. So I wanted to do it. I say, well, we have two different offices here. One office is the guy writing. One office is the guy approving. So when they work in harmony. So when I sit down and write, I believe the Holy Spirit is giving me input and words are coming to my mind and I'm putting them down. And I'm seeing, when I go back and read it, I'm seeing things that maybe I want to, like I had Betty do, she went through and she saw all these things that needed corrected. And so I went through and made those corrections. I go back through and read it and I say, oops, I need to change a word here. I need to add a word there. I need to put a thought in here to make these two connect. I need to get Simon Prince involved here, and that's the writing. Now I take it to Lee, and Lee takes it and reads it, and he sees it not being the writer. He sees it from a different perspective, and so you take the two gifts and you put them together, and hopefully you come up with something that God has ordained to be written that is going to be used by him in some fashion, not only to spread the information of the book and get people thinking and get people responding to the Lord, but hopefully to be able to sell enough books that this book becomes profitable to the point where you can use that money, as I said, to help Jim so he doesn't have to drive the car every day. Or help that poor company to buy company cars. So the guy's not wearing his out. The guy, when we're out there on River Road, And Martha's there getting her eyes done. The guy pulls in and makes a delivery. He's got a car that has the name of the company on the side of it. So these gifts differ according to the grace, but they work together. You put them together, and hopefully you come out with a product that is what God was giving you in the first place. You simply needed somebody to help you. So we have gifts differing according to the grace given. Then he goes through and names the gifts. Now, if I go back to Jesus, he said that Jesus is given the Spirit without measure, and he is given this ministry, and we have the gift without measure inside of his ministry, but that his ministry is going to come to an end, at least the ministry as we know it now. So Paul writes in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he's writing, this is what they call the gospel chapter a lot of times, because that's the way it starts. And it goes down through and has various information and finishes up with the second coming and the trumpet and all that sort of thing. But right in the middle of it, he says this, beginning in, verse 24, I guess is where I'll start. And he says, then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So if he reigns until he hath put all enemies under his feet, what that sounds like it's saying is that at some point in this history that we have that's still ahead of us, the kingdom is now made complete. All satanic power is removed, cast into hell. The only thing left is this purified church, because it's gone through judgment and it's had the fiery trial where the things burned are burned and the things that remain are remained, and you have an entirely different society than what you would have had otherwise, one we cannot even think about. And at some point here, when Christ has delivered the kingdom to the Father, it says he must reign until. Well, if the Holy Spirit until, that would indicate that this Jesus, this begotten Son, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is under authority, who is given by God a ministry, which Jesus never does anything, and we're going to see that scripture in a minute, that Jesus said, I can't do anything unless my Father tells me. I can't do anything. Do you understand, guys? I'm in my humanity. The reason I have such wisdom, the reason I have such power, the reason I have this, because God gave me the Holy Spirit without measure, and I am functioning in that way, and so this is his ministry. He says, but I can't do anything without the Father, or without the Father's permission, or the Father's direction. And that's this unity in the Godhead, this absolute unity. For he said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, I don't know when that occurs. It has to be death. If death is the last, that would have to be after all of the other wicked, as we call them, have had their judgment, been cast into the lake of fire, and you have this one angelic being called death that is still standing over here, and now comes down his turn, and he goes past the judgment seat and is rejected by God and cast into eternal fire, and now there's nothing left. There is no trace of it left. All sin is completely purged. It's completely gone. And Christ now turns the kingdom back, for he said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he, the God the Father, has put all things under his, the Son's, feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So here is this relation in the Godhead where if we took the one word is, what is the word that we want to use describing the Godhead here? One word means total equality, and the other word means the rank. And I can't think of that word right now. But it's a common word, but I just can't think of it. Anyway, that there is an order. Apparently, from what we read in the scripture, that this one we call Father is the supreme being. And this is a hard thing. How do you have total equality? So you have total equality in essence, that everything the Father is, the Son is. Everything the Son is, the Spirit is. So they all are eternal. They all are omniscient. They all are omnipotent. They all are omnipresent. They all are these things, which is equality, and yet within that quality, there is an order of authority. So that the Father grants authority to Jesus, and apparently the Father and Jesus grant authority to the Spirit, because the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. So when he comes, he is sent by both the Father and the Son, who, that would be an exercise of authority, apparently, and the Holy Spirit in submission comes to perform his ministry, and we are the recipients of that ministry according to the measure of grace he has given us, the measure of faith he has given us. So he says, he that put all things under his feet is accepted. He's not under the feet of Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit is not under the feet of Jesus as far as we know, unless in the Godhead there is this authority structure which still allows them to be totally equal, because they are totally united. There is nothing that one would do that the other would disagree with. And he says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the Son is sent. There is a covenantal relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son comes and fulfills all of the terms of the covenant. The Son then returns to the Father, and a short time after returning, the Holy Spirit comes and begins the ministry among the apostles that is going to result in the church being established and so forth. But at some point, Christ goes back and says he becomes subject. The Son then shall be himself be subject unto him. So again, you're going to somehow in heaven, when all things are pure, we will see that we will see the Father, we will see the Son, we will see the Holy Spirit, we will see each member of the Godhead, and each member of the Godhead in absolute perfection will be functioning some way that will have to do with us living there, and the government, because there got to be some government there that is taking care of everything, with the idea that every person there now has been purged entirely of their sin nature, so it's not possible. There's nothing left there that can be in any way in revolt against anything that the Godhead is telling us, having us to do, and as a result, you have this perfect harmony and unity that results in this perfect joy and celebration of praise. So when we sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and so forth, that this is actual the way you live up there. But the Son shall be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He then gets into some topics that the Corinthians are having problems with. But this is Jesus that he's talking about here. And we're seeing Jesus in a little different light with regard to the eternal aspect of this covenant that they have. Now, he says in the 15th chapter of John, I think it is. Let me go back to John 15. When he is giving, he's going to give the teaching about the vine and the branches in this chapter. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. And incidentally, that one statement there rules out all of this nonsense that people have been teaching years about the fig tree. When you see the fig tree, then you know that the Lord is coming, and they think Israel is the fig tree. There's nowhere in the Bible that Israel is a fig tree. Israel is always the vine. It's always the vine, everywhere you read. And so that would then make more sense when Jesus says, I'm the true vine. Okay, Israel is the vine, but I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. And then he talks about the branches bearing fruit and so forth. And in the seventh, well, let me just read down through that because he's talking about abiding. And our predicament as Christians. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Nor can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now this, if you get too caught up in this, can lead to some really, really great frustration, because how do you measure fruit? How do you measure fruit? Sometimes the fruit doesn't appear until a long time after you actually, you might have been the one that planted, or you might have been the one that watered in the dealing with this person, and God gave the increase, and somewhere down the road, the translation occurs, and they go from sinner to saint, but it's a long time after you had anything to do with them. So how can you measure fruit? When we did the television broadcast, how do you measure fruit from a television broadcast? There were people that were saying the fruit they were expecting was all these envelopes coming in with all the money in it. And we're going to get really rich off of that television broadcast, which didn't happen. But it was going out, it was being run as many as five times a day, specifically in St. Joe's Hospital they were carrying it. So that means the station was broadcasting that program as much as five times a day because they didn't have a lot of broadcasting at that time. So we were getting some free airtime. Then we did the radio. How do you measure fruit from the radio? You don't know how many people were listening to that radio. You don't know when you're going to meet them in heaven, and the Lord is going to make the connection that because you did the radio broadcast, that somebody out here heard something that the Holy Spirit took and planted in them that turned to salvation and maybe to grace. So, you know, we don't have any way of measuring that. The frustration of measuring, like with kids, is that they are kids. And they are not, for the most part, this is not entirely true, but for the most part, they have not been children who have been being raised in the way the Bible would say raise them. So there has not been the dedicated training of a child with the idea of that child becoming a servant of the Most High God in some fashion at an early age. So I got this thing where I'm thinking about having a boy preach. I'd like to have all three of them preach, but I don't think that's going to happen. So Billy told me the other night he's got a topic. And this topic is obedience. And I said, well, Billy, if you're going to preach obedience, you're going to have to start practicing obedience. Because you can't get up there and preach something just for words. You have to be actually doing what you're preaching in order for it to carry weight. So I told him that he needs to talk to you. I said, you need to talk to your grandpa, Jim. You need to get with your mom. You need to get, first of all, you have to get your topic. Then we're going to have to get some kind of an outline that you're going to work from. And I said, by award ceremony, I would like you to be able to stand up here and preach for 3 minutes or four, whatever it might be. It doesn't have to be long. But in the process of training, that hopefully, if you take a nine-year-old boy, I think Billy's nine, if you take a nine-year-old boy, and at the age of nine, he begins to get into a prayer life for the specific idea of being able to teach somebody the Word of God, by the time he's 16 or 17, he should be getting close to ready. He's not going to have to run off to some Bible school somewhere. He's going to be prepared. That's why the girls, we need to have a better training program where the girls are learning to sew. Now, some of them, they learn to cook at home. The parents, they're pretty good. I think they all can cook. I don't know if they all cook equally, but I think they can all do that. They all know how to clean a house. They're learning various things because the girls are being taught what is necessary, according to Titus, in preparing them for the day that they might become a wife and work in a home. So we need to be doing that. So if we're going to bear fruit in this, then we have to get our nourishment from somewhere. How are we going to bear fruit? Well, the Holy Spirit has to be there. And if the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work, it isn't us who bears fruit anyway. It's the Holy Spirit in us, which gives us this ability to abide in him. He that abideth in me shall bring forth much fruit. For without me, he said, you can do nothing. Now, that's what Jesus said about himself. He said, I can't do anything without the Father. John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these things the Father does likewise. Well, there is a connection. Jesus saw his Father building things in the carpenter shop as a human. What did he learn to do? He learned to be a carpenter. When Jim made that reference last week about going with me to the Tribune and Clinton, I did not remember that at all. That, I thought, man, when did we do that? Well, he remembers it, and he remembers cleaning the machines and so forth. Of course, and at that point, he was thinking, based upon what I was doing and what he was seeing there, maybe he'd like to do that. Then, as he said, he got smart. He saw the printing industry changing to computerization and going away from hot metal. So he began to look at something else, whatever that was, and God led him into the place he is now. So he said, the Son has to get it from the Father. He can't get it from somewhere else. I can't do anything, he said. I can of my own self do nothing, in John 5:30, as I hear, I judge. Father tells me, and based on what the Father tells me, I look at or listen to what I'm seeing or hearing, and I pass judgment based upon the Father's will as revealed in the Scriptures, because that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the Word. And so the Word is always being passed through him, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. That's John 5:30. Now he says to us in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, we might have great interest and great desire, but the reality is we personally, even though we're the agent, God uses us. We personally can't take credit for doing anything, because it's the Holy Spirit who does it. So when the Holy Spirit ministers in us, then through us, God is glorified, and the fruit that comes from it is eventually going to be given to Jesus anyhow. It's going to be laid down, because when you go to judgment, what's he going to do? He's going to take all your fruit and put it in the fire. And what comes out is how you get rewarded. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, look, I can't do anything without my Father. You can't do anything without me. If I just jump over one chapter to John 16, he says, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which you know by heart by now. And he says, starting in verse 8, when he is come, the comforter, the word comforter is our word attorney. It is one who is called alongside to help. So if you went into court and you had an attorney standing beside you, your attorney would be like your agent, your representative, speak for you, and you'd stand. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he stands alongside, as it were, and ministers. So he said, when he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he goes into the description of that. And then he drops down to verse 13, and he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, just two chapters earlier, Jesus said he was the truth. Jesus said, I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm like, I am the truth. He didn't say, I know the truth. He said, I am the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into the truth, and the truth he guides us into, of course, is revealed in the Scriptures. And as we go through that, he gives us the information that glorifies Jesus and enables us somehow to be effective tools in fruit bearing in this world. When he is come, he will guide you into all truth. Why? He shall not speak of himself. See, the Holy Spirit's in the same boat. Jesus said, I can't say anything, I can't do anything unless my Father approves this. And the Holy, he says, the Holy Spirit, he's not coming on his own. When the Holy Spirit comes, he shall not speak of himself. He's going to have to wait until he is given the message from the Father and the Son before he can come and speak it. And so that he is under authority as we are brought under authority. For whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he'll show you things to come. Whatever he hears, he shall speak. All right? So we see it in the Christ. We see it in the Holy Spirit. And we see it in ourselves. We have the same thing stated in all three instances, that we can't do anything unless we abide in Christ. He has to abide in the Father. The Holy Spirit has to abide in both of them. And as a result, we get truth from God, and then we are able to walk in it and teach it. Okay, so my time is up, and just something to for you to ponder anyway. Hopefully, we'll do.